So let's begin like this. If you're a Christian, then it's certain that there will be many people who you love very much who are not Christians, and you're very concerned for them. Romans 9-11 is framed in the light of those concerns. The anguish we feel, the agony we feel for those who are not believers. And I want you to see the encouragement there is in these verses. I'm going to go put you in the picture a bit of the story so far in the book of Romans. This is intro, so we're not onto the sheet yet. But just to try and get it framed right, Paul spent the first 8 chapters of this letter to the Romans talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we broke those chapters down into these 3 headings. The gospel is necessary, it's scriptural, and it's effective. So chapters 1-3 showed that the gospel is necessary for every human being. Absolutely necessary. Nobody is righteous in God's sight. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, says Romans 6. That's Romans 3:23. We can't put this problem right. We can't put ourselves into a right relationship with God. We are under his wrath and his judgment because of our sin. But in the gospel, God has made available to us a way to get into a right relationship with him. A right standing with God is available as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. Substitutionary. We've heard a lot about substitutes over the Euros and how the England manager was questioned about his substitutions and were they timely and did they make a difference. And of course, in a football match, if someone isn't doing their job, they're failing to score a goal or whatever they're meant to do, you substitute them and get someone on who can do it. And Jesus Christ came to be our substitute, to do what we cannot do. Paul says in another of his letters, Galatians 4 verse 4, he says, at just the right time, God sent his son. It was a timely substitution. Jesus came and did everything for you. This is the gospel. He came and lived the righteous life of perfect obedience to God. And then he died the death of a sinner, though he wasn't a sinner. And through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. This is the game-changing substitution. He came and he lived the life you have failed to live, and he died the death you deserve to die. And he offers that through faith in him. His righteous life will be credited as yours, and your sin, he will take that upon himself and pay for it. Now that's the gospel. And the first 3 chapters of Romans go through that and say you need it. Everybody does. No one can say, I'm fine, thanks. No, you're not. But Christ has come to save. The 4th chapter showed how this is all scriptural. This is what the Bible teaches. This isn't a New Testament thing. It's not a new idea introduced by people like Paul. It's the message of the whole Bible. And he goes through that in chapter 4. Chapter 5-8 shows that it's effective. It works. He talked about how the gospel really does save you and how the gospel really does change you. In those chapters, Paul shows what the gospel does for you and what it does to you. What does it do for you? It brings you forgiveness of sins. It brings you into favor with God, a place in his family. You're adopted as his child. But not only does he do these things for you, he does things to you. He comes into your life by the power of his Holy Spirit. He breaks the power of sin in you and starts to transform you into the likeness of his son, Jesus Christ. So now, after describing these things, Romans chapter 8, the gospel is necessary, it's scriptural, it's effective. Chapters 9-11, Paul moves into another area of this. And those headings, necessary, scriptural, effective, they come from William Hendrickson's commentary on the book of Romans, and which is a brilliant commentary, I really like it. But his heading for this 4th section, chapters 9-11, I don't like so much. The gospel is historical, he says. And what he means by that is saying the gospel is the big issue, the big question of all of history. It's the only thing that fundamentally matters is, are you one of God's people or not? who are the people of God? It's the question of history. And that's absolutely right. But well, I've been looking at it from this angle, that after you've gone through that gospel, chapters 1 to 8, you start to ask, well, this is wonderful, but what about my wife, my husband, my children, my parents, my this, my that, who don't believe? What about those who aren't saved? Why doesn't God save everyone? Why are some saved and some not? And Paul looks into this question now. The question, what about, you've not been a Christian that long, when people you know who are not believers die. And they're lost. And we all know these agonies. And indeed, Paul starts this section in the beginning of chapter 9 by saying, I know that agony, I have that agony too. Chapter 9, verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And I know that you as a Christian know the same sorrow and unceasing anguish. Can't avoid it, because we love people and we want them to know Christ. So Paul is, over the next chapter and a half, chapters 9 and most of chapter 10, he goes through, he begins this way. The first heading you have on your sheet is two ropes. I'll explain what that means as we go. But he makes two amazing statements. He says the reason anybody is saved is because of God's sovereign choosing. God chooses, he elects, he sovereignly elects, and that's it. That's the reason anyone is saved. No one would choose God. That is what it is to be dead in your sins. You will not, 100 times out of 100, you will not choose God. He has to do something. He chooses you. That's the reason anybody is saved. But then he says the reason anybody is not saved is because they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't repent. They wouldn't put their trust in Christ. They wouldn't choose God. They refused. It's their fault. Those are these two amazing statements. The reason anybody is lost is because they wouldn't believe. The reason anybody is saved is because God chose to save them. They are entirely responsible if they are lost. God is entirely to be praised if anyone is saved. Now, people struggle with that. That's hard. And for centuries, people have battled with that. They ask, how can this be? Either God is sovereign and everything is down to his choosing and deciding what happens, or human beings are free and responsible agents and they are accountable for their actions. Which is it? Is God sovereign and in control of everything, or are people responsible for their actions? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Which is it? And the reply of the Bible is an unequivocal yes. In other words, both are true at the same time. God is 100% in control of everything. Human beings are 100% responsible for their actions. Both truths are presented in the Bible. You cannot argue your way out of either truth. They are both there. And actually, you wouldn't want to. You wouldn't want to get rid of either of them. If human beings are not 100% responsible for our actions, then we are not people, we are puppets. At the Keswick Convention, I introduced some people to bad lip reading on YouTube. Have you ever seen bad lip reading on YouTube? It's a channel where they look at events or movie clips or something and lip read incorrectly over the top of it. So the characters look like they're saying what they're not. And there's a very funny one of the royal wedding, the last wedding we had. And in that, the two princes are sitting next to each other before the wedding, looking nervous. And Prince Harry whispers to William, no, the other way around. William whispers to Harry, of course, you know, we're all puppets. And he leans back and said, you told me we had free will. He said, no, we're puppets. But you said we had free will. It's very funny. Everyone debates this. Are we puppets or do we have free will? If we are not 100% responsible for our actions, we are indeed puppets, not people. But if God is not 100% in control of everything, he is no longer God. If he were not sovereign, then one random molecule flying around in the universe could bring all his plans and purposes to nothing. The illustration I used was this. Imagine there are two ropes hanging from the ceiling. One rope says God is 100% in control. That is clear from the Bible. 100% in control. God is sovereign. And then there's this other rope that says human beings are 100% responsible for what they do. That is clear in the Bible. Absolutely true. Now, I can't reconcile these two ropes. You just have to hang on to them both and trust the fact that above the ceiling, both ropes come together in God's hands. He is able to work out perfectly his sovereign plans and his purposes down to the most minute detail through people who are at the same time fully free agents making choices and 100% responsible for their actions. You might say, well, I couldn't work that out. So, no, of course you couldn't work that out. But he can. He's God. He is much greater than you thought. Now, understanding this has this wonderful effect on Paul and should on us too when it comes to evangelism. He's neither passive or paralyzed. If he thought, well, God is sovereign, so no matter what I do, God will have it his way. He will just choose and that's it, and doesn't matter what I do, nothing to do. He could have become completely passive. Nothing I do makes a difference, so I won't even bother getting up out of bed in the morning. But he's not passive, because he knows that human beings are responsible. They must believe the gospel. And what's more, he has a responsibility to tell them. They can't believe if they haven't heard about it. And he needs to work hard at telling them and seek to convince and persuade. If they don't believe, they won't be saved. But if he doesn't tell them, they can't believe, so they won't be saved. People are responsible, so he isn't passive. But neither is he paralyzed or in a complete panic. If he thought, it's 100% down to me. If I make one false move, everything will go wrong. No one will be saved. All God's purposes will come crashing down. If he thought like that, he'd be paralyzed. He'd be terrified to get out of bed in the morning in case he made one wrong move. Or he'd be in a complete panic. But it's all down to me. What can I do? What can I do? And you'd act recklessly. As unfortunately many do in evangelism. Reckless and wild behavior, gimmicks, all kinds of things to put on the pressure and get people to believe. But Paul knows that God is sovereign. God's saving plans cannot be messed up because of him. So he gets to work, knowing that he has to get on with it, but knowing that God is overruling, God is with him. And so we saw in chapter 10, he lays out his strategy for evangelism. And it's not complicated. He says, to be saved, people need to call on the Lord. But they can't call on the Lord if they haven't heard about the Lord. They can't call upon the Lord if they haven't believed in him, first of all. And they need to believe that he is the one who can save them, and then they'll call on him. But how are they going to believe in him if they haven't heard about him? So people need to go and tell people and persuade them that it's true. But that's not going to happen unless someone goes and preaches, and someone needs to send the preachers. The church needs to send people out. That's the business of the church, to get workers out there to tell people the gospel. That's Paul's strategy for evangelism. The church sends preachers, they preach, others hear, they believe, they call on the Lord, they're saved. That's it. And so, the message to us, are you concerned for the unsaved? Remember, if they are lost, it's because they wouldn't believe. It's their fault. But, if they haven't been told, if the people of God have not made every effort to convince them that they need Christ, and they must call upon him, and in some measure we share that. The fault is ours too, because God uses means to bring people to Christ. And the means is this, is church. Praying, sending, telling. God, people are 100% responsible. That's one rope. You can't be passive. At the same time, no one is saved unless God chooses to save them and open their eyes and enable them to believe. This is the other rope. God is 100% sovereign. Knowing that keeps you from having a nervous breakdown. Salvation is of the Lord. So you're not panicked into wild, lunatic evangelism. And you're not in total paralysis because anything you do could ruin the whole thing. This is how Paul is able to keep going with the gospel, not despair over his loved ones, the Jews, whom he longs to see saved. He lives with the agony. At the same time, he trusts in God's sovereign will. He prays, he works, he trusts. And that is what we're to do. Now we're into chapter 11, okay? Point 2, where it says four pieces of evidence. This is 3 points. I know it looks like 7 and I'm cheating you, but it's 3 points. Point 3. Paul now returns to this subject of the Israelites whom he loves so much. And we're going to do the same now. We're going to return to the subject of your loved ones. Because having said all this about evangelism and God's grace and man's responsibility, is there still a part of you that thinks it is hopeless though, isn't it? My husband will never be saved. My wife will never be saved. My kids will never be saved. My grown-up children will never be saved. Is there a part of you that has that thought? That you know the theory that surely God can save anyone, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, and in the back of your mind there's an unexpressed exemption clause concerning the people you love. Somehow they're beyond the gospel. I know people close to me who, whenever someone else's child is converted, they can't quite rejoice without the thought, Lord, why not my child? And something in them says, it will never be my child. Well, let's go into chapter 11. Paul responds here to the person, maybe even a voice in the back of his own mind, that says the Israelites will never be saved. The evidence all points to it. The Jews are the great enemies of the gospel. Everywhere Paul went, the Jews rejected the gospel, and more often than not, they tried to stone him to death. It was not looking likely that they were going to become Christians. Surely it was realistic to say God has clearly rejected the Israelites. They crucified their Messiah, and now it's too late for them. It's all over. They've fallen beyond recovery. They're beyond hope. So all this enthusiastic evangelism is a bit of a waste of time, Paul. Chapter 11, Paul responds to that. He asks two questions in the chapter. Did God reject his people? And did Israel fall beyond recovery? Is there no hope for them? And to both those questions, he gives an emphatic, no way. By no means, he says. Not at all. Now, we're going to briefly look at how he answers the first question. Did God reject his people? And we're only going to get to the first 6 verses, which will leave you in that, may leave you with lots of questions about some of the strange things towards the end of the chapter. We will get to those things, but not tonight. I want you to see that what God says to you as you pray for your loved ones, there is a huge principle that we need to get a firm grip on. Did God reject his people, says Paul? Is that why the Jews have seemingly rejected the gospel? Because God has rejected them. Paul says no. And he gives 4 pieces of evidence to back it up. The first is personal. He says, how do I know that God hasn't rejected his people? Exhibit A, me. I'm a Jew. First one, he says, I ask that, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He said, Paul was the last person on earth you'd expect God to save. He hated the name of Jesus. He hated Christians. He went on the rampage to try and stamp them out. He was the first century Richard Dawkins trying to annihilate the church. And God saved him. How can anyone say that God doesn't save Jews? He saved the most hardened Jew in Israel, Paul himself. That's the first piece of evidence, is personal. The second piece of evidence is theological. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God foreknew them. Now, we looked at the meaning of that word when it came up back in Romans 8, where it says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The word in the Bible is getting hold of the meaning of the word foreknew. It doesn't mean foresaw. In other words, God saw ahead into the future who was going to believe. And those are the ones he saved. It is not that. It is a relational word, foreknew. a relation word. It means to fore love. So when God foreknows someone, he sets his love on them beforehand. He chooses them. Now, that is what has happened with the Israelites. God chose them to be his people. And Paul is emphasizing that here, when he says God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew, the idea of God foreknowing someone and rejecting them, that's incompatible. We're going to come back to that, so hold that one in your mind. Personal evidence, theological evidence, the third one, biblical evidence. He gives an example from the time of Elijah. Verse 2, halfway through verse 2, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Stories in 1 Kings, you can read it, chapter 19. Elijah had just had this huge confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, the pagan prophets, a pagan god. God has sent fire down on the altar. And Elijah hoped that now all of Israel would say, well, the Lord is God. And they'd turn back to God and stop being idol worshippers. But they didn't. And Elijah goes to God in despair and said, I'm the only one left. It's me versus the world. And God's, it doesn't quite say rubbish, but he says, no, you're wrong. I've reserved a remnant, 7,000. Who still worship me. And that is actually one of the first times in the Bible where we see this major biblical theme of the remnant. That is the fact that God always preserves a faithful remnant. No matter how bad things seem to get ever, and how far people stray from God, he always preserves a group who don't turn away. And it's not always just the remnant. Sometimes those who love the Lord and believe in him are the majority. What never happens is that it's non-existent. There's always a remnant. And Paul says that is always the case. That's just biblical. And that leads to the fourth piece of evidence. We've seen personal, theological, biblical evidence. The last is contemporary. Has God rejected his people? Asked Paul. Open your eyes and look around. He says, verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Just as God reserved a remnant for himself in the time of Elijah, he has reserved a remnant for himself today. In Elijah's day, most of Israel rejected God, yet God reserved a remnant. So today, he says, yeah, most of Israel reject Jesus, but not all of them. Not by any means, he says. There is a remnant, and not a small remnant. We're told in Acts 21, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem and he came to see James, who was the leader of the church, and James said this to him, verse 20, when they heard... James said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Thousands, he says. And back in Acts chapter 6, it tells how many priests were turning to Jesus. The ones who had crucified Jesus were now becoming Christians. God had reserved a remnant. Paul says you can see that even today. It's always the case and it's happening right now. This brings us on to this point three, one key fact. You see, what is the chief characteristic in all of this? Verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. Now this is where chapter 11 speaks to your agony over your loved ones who don't know Christ. The whole thing is grace from start to finish. It's not works. Paul spells it out clearly in verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What does this mean? Well, if you look back at the four pieces of evidence. First, personal evidence. Paul has been saved. Did God save Paul because he was such a good chap? Did God save Paul because of what he did? No, of course not. It was sheer grace. It was undeserved kindness to an undeserving sinner, an enemy of God. God saved him. The theological evidence, number two, God foreknew his people. He set his love upon them. Why? Because he saw that, oh, there's the cream of the human race. Is that lot over there? They're the best. Not remotely. Did he say, oh, they're the most deserving, they're the most humble, they're the nicest personalities? No, sheer grace. He even said to them, don't imagine I've chosen you because you're righteous. You are a stiff-necked people. But I've set my love upon you. Unmerited grace, undeserved. Biblical evidence, number three. Did God preserve 7,000 in Elijah's time because they deserved it? Did he find 7,000 goodies? Well-meaning, loyal Israelites, and he kept them from falling into idolatry. Not at all. It was sheer grace. They were no different from the other Israelites. In grace alone, God opened their eyes to see that Baal was just a lump of stone and God was the true and living God. Sheer grace. The contemporary evidence, number four, finally. This remnant of Jews, this small group out of the vast majority who actually believed in Jesus, were they the more open-minded, the more reasonable, the more thoughtful, the more biblical Jews? No, they were no different from the others. God saved them in his love and mercy, a remnant chosen by grace. Now, if any of those people were saved because there was something special about them, there was something a bit more open, a bit more humble, a bit more pure, then salvation would no longer be grace, it would be works. They would have saved themselves. But the whole message of the Bible is you can't save yourself. You can't. God has to come and save you. And that is an act of sheer grace on his part. And here is the hope for your loved ones. It was the hope for you, it's the hope for them. What kept Paul thundering around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel? And what made him always go to speak to the Jews first? Wherever he went, even though he knew more often than not they'd just throw rocks at his head. Why did he keep doing that? Was it because he believed that there were bound to be one or two more reasonable, more open-minded Jews somewhere? No, he hadn't been reasonable and open-minded. He was one of the stone throwers, but God had saved him. The guarantee that made him persevere was the grace of God. It was the fact that salvation is a sheer act of grace. That's what motivated him. What keeps the church today from giving up? Just writing people off as beyond hope. It's not the thought. We don't keep going because we think there's bound to be a few good, decent folk out there open to the gospel. You know, they're like an open-top car. They're easily convertible. I think there's got to be some out there. As we keep going, no, the guarantee that you are not wasting your time in evangelism and the guarantee that there are no hopeless cases is the grace of God. It's all grace. Think of people you know who have come to Christ. You can be sure that somebody somewhere thought they were beyond reach. Somebody, most likely the people closest to them, and the ones that love them the most, were convinced that they would never be saved. The person you love, whom you consider beyond the gospel, where did you get that idea from? It comes from our desperate hearts that love them so much, and every day they are not saved is an agony to us. But you need to take your eyes off them and onto the God of grace. That's where your hope and comfort lies, the fact that God is gracious. The things that gave Paul hope, the first was personal. If God could save him, then God could save anybody. He knew God was gracious. Just look at me, he'd say. Look at yourself in the same light. If God could save you and was willing to show mercy to you, then why not your family? Are you saying that there is something a little bit special about you? A little bit more humble, a little bit more responsive? I hope you're not saying that, because that isn't true. You were saved by God. It was sheer grace. You were on your way to hell and you deserved it. But he saved you. Paul knew that God always had a remnant foreknown, chosen by grace. He knew theologically that God set his love on people and that was an irresistible thing. And if he's going to save them, then nothing would keep them from coming to him. He saw that in the Bible and he saw it in his own society all around him. So he kept praying and he kept witnessing. And you need to see this for yourself. You need to be encouraged by this. The same God of grace is operating in the 21st century, in Northampton and the surrounding area. You must believe it, and you must pray that he show his grace even to those that you think are beyond his reach. Does Romans 11 guarantee that your loved ones will be saved? No. I've heard people say occasionally, I know that God will save my children. You can't say that. But I've also heard people say quite often, God will never save my children. And Romans 11 won't have that. You come to the God of grace. He is the one who holds the two ropes. He is the God of grace. He is rich and generous. Do you believe that about him? There's a wonderful story, which I think is probably not true, about Alexander the Great, where the story goes that he had a general whose daughter was getting married, and Alexander valued this general, this soldier, very much, and he offered to pay for the wedding. So when the general gave Alexander's steward the bill after the wedding, it was absolutely enormous. And the steward could not believe his eyes. And he came to Alexander and he named the sum. And to his surprise, Alexander just smiled. And he said, pay it, pay it. Then he says, don't you see, by asking such an enormous sum, he does me a great honor. He shows that he believes that I am both rich and generous. And there's the challenge to us. Do we do God that great honor in our prayers, in our requests? Do we say, I know you are rich and generous, and I'm going to pray to you as such? Or are we prayerless? Have we let the devil lie to us? He's not rich, he's not generous. He's mean with his salvation. No, we mustn't insult God with our small ambitions, our low expectations. You know he's rich and generous. And how do you know? Because of the cross. Of course it is. The cross. How generous is God? He gave his son. His most precious thing of all, his son. He gave him up for our salvation. That is the most compelling evidence we have of the richness and the generosity of our God. So pray to him for your loved ones. And don't give up. Jesus told a parable of the persistent widow. And he prefaced it first of all. So you pray and don't faint. So you don't give up in praying. You be persistent and you be patient. And remember, I'm not like the unjust judge. But I'm more like Alexander the Great. But a lot better than that. So trust in him. We just sung, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much. May we never be accused of asking too much. But be bold in your prayers. There's almost a sense like the Syrophoenician woman we read earlier. Come on, Lord, my turn. My turn. There's room on that table. There's crumbs enough for me. There's salvation enough for my children and my family and my loved ones. But pray for it. And God uses means. We have our role. But pray and work and trust. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we never want to dishonor you with our prayers or our lack of them. We're always almost nervous to ask for things. Something in us says that will never be. Oh, may it not be so. And often, Lord, in our lack of faith, we cease to pray, the most unhelpful thing we could do. Oh, may we not do that. Lord, give us patience and persistence in prayer. And may we not lose heart and not lose hope and be prayerful for one another and for our own loved ones, and for the world around us. May we be people who love the gospel and love salvation and love to see people saved and covet that above all things, to see lives changed. Oh, Father God, fill our hearts with this longing for your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving of sinners. Lord, you saved us. We cannot say that you are powerless to save or unwilling to save. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a prayerful church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.